Our text this morning is Acts chapter 13, verses 13 through 41. In the passage we studied last week, verses 1 through 12, we read of the initiation of Saul's and Barnabas' evangelistic ministry, as well as their encounter with Bar-Jesus, a false prophet and practitioner of the magical arts. There we saw illustrated the continuing evangelism of Jews by Paul and Barnabas, the spread of the gospel among Gentiles, the growing resistance to and hostility toward the gospel on the part of many Jews, and the growing reception of the gospel on the part of Gentiles. And in particular, we read that in Cyprus, that Paul's evangelistic ministry followed what was to become a pattern for his ministry throughout the book of Acts. We see ministry to the Jews first, followed by proclamation of the gospel to Gentiles, both of which resulted in opposition on the part of ethnic Jews and belief on the part of many Gentiles. Beginning with verse 13. Now Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. But John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But going on from Perga, they arrived at Pisidian Antioch, and on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading of the law and the prophets, the synagogue officials sent to them, saying, "Brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it." Paul stood up, and motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt, and with an uplifted arm he led them out from it. For a period of about 40 years he put up with them in the wilderness. When he had destroyed 7 nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land as an inheritance, all of which took about 450 years. After these things, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. After he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he also testified and said, 'I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all of my will.' From the descendants of this man, according to promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus." After John had proclaimed before his coming a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And while John was completing his course, he kept saying, "Who do you suppose that I am? I am not he. But behold, one is coming after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Brethren, sons of Abraham's family, and those among you who fear God, to us the message of this salvation has been sent. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled these by condemning him. And though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. When they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children, and that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' As for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no more to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David.' Therefore he also says in another Psalm, 'You will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. But he whom God raised did not undergo decay. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and through him everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. Therefore, take heed so that the things spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you. Behold, you scoffers, and marvel and perish, for I am accomplishing a great work in your days, a work which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you. If you're like me, you've perhaps on occasion have wondered, why did Paul's ministry find such great success among Gentiles when so often his proclamation of the gospel centered in the use of the Old Testament, a book that would have been unknown to most Gentiles? Well, one answer to that question is given by Margaret Mitchell, who writes an article entitled Gentile Christianity. In that article, she wrote, there is probably some, the use of the word probably tells us where she lies on the theological spectrum, not a theological conservative. There is probably some truth behind Luke's picture of Paul finding adherence to his gospel among the God-fearers or devout Gentiles who were already in some way associated with Jews, attending synagogue, learning Jewish sacred texts, and lower or serving as benefactors, but not undergoing circumcision to become full converts. This can also explain how a message that relies so much on scriptural interpretation for its cogency and credibility could have been intelligible to Gentiles who would otherwise have been befuddled by claims about the Anointed One, that is, the Messiah, the fulfillment of Scripture, and the necessity for deliverance from divine wrath. Well, the passage before us this morning really contains all of the elements about which Ms. Mitchell speaks. We're going to see Paul's extensive use of Old Testament Scripture in evangelism. We're going to see the reception of the gospel on the part of Gentiles, and specifically Gentiles who are God-fearers. And finally, we're going to see the threat of the fulfillment of Scripture in the sense of divine wrath from which deliverance must be sought. This passage has as its subject the gospel according to Paul's first recorded message in Pisidian Antioch. Now, this isn't the first time he proclaimed the gospel. He no doubt proclaimed it while he and Barnabas were ministering together on the island of Cyprus. But there's no record of his message while on that island. So this is the first record of the gospel as it was preached according to Paul. What we find out concerning that gospel is that God's sovereign preparation of Israel for the Messiah, whom he identifies as Jesus, is a preparation for the gospel. The content of the gospel itself is the death and resurrection of Jesus and fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. The offer of the forgiveness of sins to everyone who believes in Jesus, and the warning of eternal destruction for those who refuse the offer of the gospel. The passage, the setting of which is set in the first verse and a half, verses 13, and the first half of verse 14. Here we see that Paul and his companions sailed from Paphos, traveled to Perga, where John Mark abandoned them to return to Jerusalem. And there's been much sanctified speculation on the part of expositors and theologians. Why did John Mark abandon them? And I have seen three basic answers to that question put forth. One is that John Mark, like many of his brethren back in Jerusalem, was developing a distaste for this expanded ministry, this proclamation of the gospel to Gentiles. And having grown up a believing Jew and being immersed in Jewish culture, it was just too much for him to handle. And therefore he left. A second is that there was a failure of courage, the route that Paul and Barnabas must necessarily have taken in order to reach Pisidian Antioch was a route that was filled with the perils of the road back then. Robbers, kidnappers, murderers. It would have been considered to be the bad part of town to have walked the route that they walked. And so it's thought that perhaps out of fear he left. And a third version is just he was homesick for home, and he was a mama's boy, so to speak. Couldn't stand to be apart from home and left. As I've indicated, all these are just so much speculation, sanctified as it might be. We really don't know. What we do know from chapter 15 is that it was serious enough what he did in abandoning them that Paul couldn't get over it. And when he wished to rejoin them in ministry, it became a cause of division between Paul and Barnabas. But we also know this, that as a result of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in John Mark's life, as well as the influence of Barnabas and other believers, that whatever the shortcomings were that caused John Mark to abandon Paul, he concludes near the end of one of his last epistle, send John Mark, for he is useful to me. So although there is a breach that we're going to be reading of, that breach eventually was closed. So that's the setting. Paul and his companions leave Cyprus, they travel to Perga, and now they are on their way to Pisidian Antioch, where they arrive, and shortly thereafter, the first Sabbath day arrives. And on the Sabbath day, we see in the second half of verse 14 and then in verse 15, Paul and his companions went to the synagogue, following the customary reading from the Pentateuch. And when the scriptures refer to the law in this type of context, they're referring not just to the do's and don'ts of the law of Moses. The idea is the entirety of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament. And the prophets. Paul and his companions were invited by the synagogue leadership to speak if they had a word of encouragement for the congregation. Can you imagine how delighted Paul must have been to actually be invited? Say, you visitors in town, have anything to say? Oh, yeah, as a matter of fact, yes, I do. And I'm sure that no doubt some of the leaders of the synagogue were upset with themselves for inviting this particular guest to have his say. What we see in this passage, according to F.F. Bruce, was that after the call to worship and the recitation of the appropriate prayers that were associated with particular scripture lessons, it was normal for an address to be given by some suitable member of the congregation. And it was the duty of really the leadership of the congregation to provide a speaker. Well, maybe Friday night had been tough. We don't know what in God's sovereign plans had happened, but for whatever reason, rather than somebody else having, who was already a member of the assembly, having a message, they asked Paul, as well as his companions, do you have anything to say? And in this instance, he certainly did. And of that we see, beginning in verse 16, really all the way through the end of the passage we're studying today, verse 41. Paul responded by proclaiming the message of Jesus, the Messiah, in which he first of all reminded the congregation of God's past election and blessing of the Jews and identified Jesus as the Son of David, who was executed by the people of Jerusalem and their rulers, but raised from the dead by God. Secondly, he demonstrates how Jesus fulfilled Old Testament prophecies concerning the Messiah, the Son of David. Thirdly, he proclaimed the offer of the forgiveness of sins to everyone who believes in Jesus as the Messiah. And finally, he warned of eternal destruction for those who refused the gracious offer of the gospel. At the beginning, in verse 16, we see the manner of his speaking, in which he addresses both the ethnic Jews who were there present, as well as those who fear God. And Luke makes a point of talking about Paul's hand gestures at this point. And it's quite possible that what he was doing was speaking first to the ethnic lifelong Jews, pointing to them, letting them know this is for you, and then pointing to the back of the room. This is for you God-fearing Gentiles as well. It's quite possible that's what the reference to hand gestures was all about. Paul was letting everyone in the room know that this message was for them. It wasn't just for those who were the faithful lifelong Jews, nor was it only for those who were God-fearing Gentiles. No, it was for everybody who was there. And I do believe that in referring to those of you who fear God, he's not talking about a subgroup in the greater part of the congregation. That is, he's not saying, well, all of you ethnic Jews, and then out of some of you, those of you who are true believers in Yahweh. I don't think that's the sense of God-fearing here. I think instead the sense is that of those who fear God, I think the sense is that of what we're referred to as God-fearers, which is a term used in Jewish circles to describe Gentiles who believed in the God of Israel, but did not become proselytes. Proselytes were ethnic Gentiles who essentially became Jews. God-fearers were ethnic Gentiles who believed in the God of Israel, but they didn't become Jews because they would not place themselves fully under the law of Moses as a rule of life indicated by men by not being circumcised. So Paul is letting the entire audience know that this message is for them. First, beginning in verse 17, we see that he speaks of, or reminds his group of God's past election and blessing of the Jews. First of all, we see that he elected their ancestors. And we see this reference in verse 17. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers. What was this basis for choosing Abraham? Was it because Abraham was particularly faithful? Was it because he could look down the corridors of time and see what a swell fellow that Abraham was going to be? No. He elected Abraham on the sole basis of his own divine good pleasure. He set his electing, distinguishing, particular love upon Abraham and upon his seed. And there was no basis for that other than his own sovereign choice. So right off the bat, Paul makes reference to divine election. Now this might seem strange to some in an evangelistic ministry. Why raise hindrances to the reception of the gospel? After all, many people say, well, this is something that many genuine Christians disagree over, and why bring this up at this point? It's just extraneous. It's not important. And let it go. But Paul didn't. He felt that it was necessary to emphasize to those to whom he was presenting the gospel that God was sovereign in his election. He sovereignly chose the Jewish people, beginning with their father Abraham and through all the rest of the centuries. And I think obviously that there's a carryover of this election to the divine election for salvation of which Paul spoke and wrote so much, both in his ministry as a speaker and proclaimer of the gospel, as well as his defense of that gospel and his writing, as well as the rest of the subjects upon which he wrote. Divine election was very important in the ministry of Paul, and he sets it forth very clearly here at the very beginning of his message. Secondly, God made them a great nation during the time of subjugation in Egypt. It's very difficult for us to conceive of the hardship that the Jews underwent while they were slaves in Egypt, and of how their number could have increased during that time. Usually we associate slavery with economic hardship, with great difficulties, and yet the people grew during this time. In fact, that's what caused some of the difficulties. Pharaohs came upon the scene who did not know Joseph. They had no recollection of how Joseph had helped the Pharaoh under whom he ministered to save the nation. And all they saw was these Jews becoming very populous. And therefore they set about to oppress them to make sure that they would not be a threat to the security of the kingdom. And yet despite everything that the various pharaohs might do, they prospered even more. And again, this is because of God's sovereign good pleasure. He blessed them and thus made them a great, in the sense of a large nation. Thirdly, with a mighty demonstration of his omnipotent power, he led the Jews out of subjugation. The reference to his strong or mighty right hand is a reference to his sovereign, almighty omnipotence. He is able to do whatever he pleases. There is no task beyond his power. It was a small display for him to visit the 10 plagues upon Egypt, to deliver his people out of bondage in Egypt, to destroy the army of Pharaoh in the Red Sea after he allowed its parted waters to return. All of that was but a small portion of the power of God. Fourthly, for 40 years he patiently endured their faithlessness and disobedience during the wilderness wanderings. And it's interesting to note the phrase "he put up with them" in verse 18 basically means to tolerate somebody of poor manners. It's the way a gracious host might entertain a backward socially guest. And the fellow doesn't know which fork to use at the dinner table, belches loudly, passes gas, and basically is an obnoxious guest. Well, that's the idea behind this word. And that's basically how God tolerated the nation of Israel throughout the time of their wilderness wanderings. He gave them food to eat. He provided water for them. All of their physical needs were taken care of. He defeated their enemies in battle. And what do they constantly do? They complain. They gripe. They were a poor dinner table guest. And yet he tolerated them out of his graciousness. I think it's also important to note the reference to 40 years here. We're going to see one other reference in this sermon to a 40-year period. And that as well is a negative connotation. So it would appear that in Paul's mind, the concept of 40 years is associated with something that's negative, perhaps an aspect of divine judgment even. And certainly we know that this 40-year period was, and that was the length of time for those who were adults and refused to enter the promised land upon hearing the report of the 10 unfaithful spies, and therefore allowing the nation to wander for 40 years until that generation died off. They were not permitted to enter the promised land. Then in verse 19, we see that he destroyed the aboriginal nations and gave the land of Israel to his people, the Jews. Notice the reference to, he destroyed 7 nations. Now, we know that he used the nation of Israel as his intermediary, but nonetheless, they were able to take and seize this promised land, and they were able to do so because God destroyed the nations who occupied it. Again, and Paul doesn't mention this, but they were faithless in that they didn't drive out all of the nations. They reached a point where they felt they'd had enough, and for the rest of the existence of the nation of Israel, they would be plagued by their neighbors who were not removed from the promised land. Next, you see that he gave them judges to rule them and to lead them against their enemies. Now, the period of the judges was a time of great blessing. The people would be faithless. They would fall under the influence of various pagan forms of religion. Each man would do that which was right in his own eyes. So the nation would fall into judgment. They would come under discipline at the hands of another nation that God would use against them. And then God would raise up a judge who would lead his people to victory over this disciplining nation and restore the nation. They would walk upright again for a while and then they would lapse once again. So throughout that time, God gave them judges to rule them and to lead them in victory over their enemies. Finally, he gave them King Saul when they clamored for a king. That was his grace. Now, we've read the end of the story. We know that Saul wasn't a particularly good king, but he was a king that fulfilled all the warnings that God gave to his people when they were clamoring for a king. He warned them about wars and high taxes. He warned them about the taking of their daughters. He warned them about these things. If this would happen, they wanted a king anyway. Why? Because they wanted to be like the rest of the nations. They were the equivalent of a teenager and parents. You know, how many times when, if you're a parent and a teenager would come and ask you about something and you'd say no, what would they always say? Everybody else is doing it. You'd say yes, but if everybody else jumped off a cliff, would you too? Well, in this instance, the answer was yes. Even after being told everything that would happen if they got a king, they said, that's fine, we want a king. We want to be like the other nations. And so God sovereignly granted them a king, and everything he predicted would happen, happened. If not from Saul, then from the later descendants of David and Solomon. Finally, he removed Saul and gave them David to be a king who was a man after God's heart, from whose descendants he has now brought forth a Savior, that is Jesus. We read of that in verse 23. From the descendants of this man, according to promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. Paul's audience was cognizant of the Old Testament scriptures and prophecies concerning the Messiah. They understood and knew that the Messiah would be a descendant of David. And therefore, when Jesus is identified as that unique descendant, there was preparation, if not to believe what Paul was saying, at least to understand what Paul was saying. It fully coincided with their own understanding of the Messiah. And even though the ministry of Jesus in his first advent did not fulfill all of the messianic prophecies, yet nonetheless, there were many that he did fulfill, some of which will be referenced by Paul in this message. So what Paul has done in this section is to make note of the election, faithfulness, and grace of God, how that has been manifested throughout the history of the Jewish people, but now most richly demonstrated through the work of Jesus, the Messiah, and the salvation that is to be found in him. But something else, by not direct references, but somewhat obliquely, by references to the fact that God tolerated, he put up with the people during the time of the wanderings, the fact that he gave them a king at their insistence. There was an aspect of judgment to all of that. There was certainly an aspect of disobedience on the part of God's people, a lack of faith, if not faithfulness. And that's going to be a theme too, the theme of the failure of Judaism as a system of law to submit to God, to bestow salvation, or to recognize the Messiah during his earthly ministry. And that we're going to see right off the bat in verse 24. In verses 24 and 25, we see that Paul next cited the testimony of John the Baptist, who prepared the nation for Jesus' coming with a baptism of repentance, and who continually bore witness that he was not the Messiah, but that the Messiah would follow after him. Why the reference to John the Baptist? Well, there's no doubt, I think, in Paul's mind that the people in this congregation had heard of him. He had been a very famous figure. Dan, in his teaching from the book of Matthew, has now touched on John the Baptist on several occasions. He played an important role in the beginning stages of our Lord's ministry. He was widely respected by many. He was, so to speak, a prophet who could not be bought off. He was not anybody's boy in the sense that he was beholden to anyone or that he would pull his punches. Throughout the history of mankind, it seems that religious leaders oftentimes find a way to attach themselves to political leaders. They seek to gain their favor and perhaps to, if only to use the political leaders to further their cause. But sometimes it's just to puff themselves up, to make themselves more important. Sometimes it's to enrich themselves. But we see this throughout the history of mankind, not just the history of Judaism or of Christianity. This is a theme that seems to be a problem with the entire human race. But John the Baptist wasn't like that. He wasn't one to seek the favor of those in powerful positions. In fact, he did just the opposite. And it cost him, as we heard from Dan last week, it cost him his head. Well, now Paul asserts to both the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles in the congregation that the gospel, the message of salvation, had been sent to the Jews through him. First of all, in verse 26, we see the first aspect of what Paul would define as the gospel. If you were to go up to Paul and ask him, what is the gospel? Here's the first part of the answer. The people of Jerusalem, being willfully ignorant that Jesus was the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies concerning the Messiah, charged him with capital offenses and demanded that Pilate have him executed. So the first part of the gospel is the understanding that Jesus was innocent, that he was sinless, that there was no good reason for his execution. Also, that the people should have known better. They should have been reading their scriptures and paying attention to what they were hearing read every Sabbath day. If they had, they would have done a much better job of understanding and responding to the ministry of Jesus. Just one of those we saw fulfilled essentially on this day in 33 AD, the prophecy of the 69 weeks, prophecy contained in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27 and following, in which the nation was told that there would be this period of 69 weeks or 69 units of seven between the rebuilding of Jerusalem until the coming of the Messiah. And if you do the chronology, you find that an edict to rebuild the walls of the city was issued by Antiochus in 445 BC. And you look at the 69 weeks and you multiply 69 times 360, the number of days in a prophetic year, and you come out to 173,880 days. Just so happens that 173,880 days after Antiochus issued that edict to rebuild Jerusalem, what happened? Jesus entered Jerusalem on the back of a donkey in his triumphal entry. Not just part of the population should have been out there to welcome him and to shout Hosanna. The entire city, every Jew in the world should have been there if they'd been paying attention to the text, if they'd been listening and believing what they were hearing read every week. They would have greeted him with open arms, not just a small segment of the population, but the entire city and the entire nation and every Jew of the diaspora would have been there. But they weren't, because they weren't paying attention to what they were hearing on a weekly basis. In verse 29, we read that after all the prophecies concerning the suffering and death of the Messiah had been fulfilled, Jesus was removed from the cross and buried. What might some of those prophecies to which Paul refers have been? Well, I think certainly Psalm 22, which is an incredible depiction of crucifixion, written hundreds of years before crucifixion was practiced, certainly would have been a beginning. But also Isaiah chapter 53, which tells us something of the nature of the death that Jesus died. He didn't just die a physical death. He died a substitutionary death. He died a death in which he was penalized as a substitute for the sins of others. So not just the manner of his death, but also the nature and significance theologically of his death as well. All fulfilled. So when he died, he was crucified in a manner prophesied by David in Psalm 22. And yet at the same time he died as a substitute, securing the salvation of others, that by his stripes we are healed. Only after all of these prophecies had been fulfilled and Jesus had accomplished everything that was to be accomplished in his death was his body removed from the cross and he was buried. So certainly that's an important aspect of the message of the gospel, that Jesus died as a substitute for sinners. In verses 30 and 31, we see that in contrast to and countervailing the efforts of Jesus' enemies, God raised him from the dead. And for an extended time, he walked among his followers who now have become his witnesses. I love the word, or the way the word "but" begins verse 30. After seeing him laid in a tomb in verse 29, but God raised him from the dead. Jesus' enemies had done everything that they could. They had plotted, they had planned, they had sought the favor of the Roman magistrate. It all worked perfectly as far as they were concerned. They accomplished their goal. He was put to death. But God raised him from the dead. So their opposition, their efforts were actually part of the eternal plan of God. And God destroyed their efforts. He countervailed them. And he raised the Lord Jesus from the grave. So that's an important aspect of the gospel as well. Not just that Jesus died as a substitute for sinners, but that he was raised by God as proof that God was satisfied with his death. He triumphed over his human enemies and over that great enemy of mankind, death. And as proof of that, for many days. And it's interesting to note, how long was it that Jesus walked with among his disciples? Well, 40 days. But Paul doesn't reference 40 days here because he's already in this passage referenced 40 in a negative way. He does so in this passage twice. So since there was nothing negative about Jesus and his time with his disciples after his resurrection, the exact number of days is left out. But we go on to see that in verses 32 through 37, that Paul and other witnesses of the resurrected Jesus now proclaim that Jesus is the fulfillment of the messianic prophecies of which David was a type in Psalm 2, Isaiah 55, and Psalm 16. In verse 33, we read the expression, "Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee," as applied to the Lord Jesus. Now, in what sense could it be said that Jesus was begotten? Usually when we use that term begotten, we have the concept in mind of a physical begetting, that until the time in which you were begotten or conceived, you didn't exist. Well, is this an implication that the Lord Jesus, in some way, that there was a time when he did not exist? No. This is instead, I think, a technical term designating a man as king. It is, in historical terms, the recognition of a special relationship between the sovereign God and David, as it was applied to David in the original psalm's intent. But in the prophetic intent of the psalm, in which David is a type of the Messiah, it represents the relationship between the first and second persons of the Godhead. So there's not a reference here to some point of time in which Jesus did not exist. That's not the idea. This is instead a technical term referring to the closeness of the relationship between the king and God. King David and Yahweh, Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, with God the Father, the first. In verse 34, we encounter the phrase, the trustworthy decrees made by God to David. And this could certainly be greatly expanded upon. He just references them without, or alludes to them, really, without actually referencing them. What were these decrees made by God to David? Well, they would be certainly all the promises given to David. And this seems to be a reference to Isaiah 55:3. And it's intended to show that the following quotation from Psalm 16 could not refer to David himself, but instead must refer to his messianic descendant, who's Jesus. The idea is that in Psalm 16, it would have been impossible for that prophecy to have applied to David concerning God's Holy One not seeing or undergoing decay. If it was David, well, then that prophecy didn't work, did it? Because you can go to what's supposed to be David's tomb today. He's still there. His body's decayed. It's gone. So in what sense could this prophecy have been fulfilled if not in the life of David? Well, obviously David must have been speaking about somebody else. Someone else who's God's Holy One. And that someone else is the Messiah, Jesus. And his body did not undergo decay. Instead, he was raised incorruptible. Oh, you can go to Jesus' tomb. There are several places in Jerusalem that are identified as such, some of which, or one of which, may be the actual tomb, but who knows? But one thing we do know this, is that if you were to find the actual tomb, it's empty. Nobody's there. Jesus was raised. He did not undergo decay. Then in verses 38 and 39, we see the final aspect of the gospel, and that is the forgiveness of sins, which is offered to all and given to those who believe in Jesus, which results in the forensic declaration of righteousness, a justification that could never be accomplished by the law of Moses. You see in verse 38, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. So there's an offer of the forgiveness of sins made to all. And then in verse 39 we read, and through him, everyone who believes, so while the offer is made to all, only those who believe are actually forgiven and are freed from all things. Now the term which is here translated freed is a word that ordinarily we would understand in the sense of justification or justified. I see that as being the sense here as well. The idea is not that of being set free, but instead of a forensic, a legal declaration of righteousness. That's the concept that's being communicated here. Oh, yes, there's freedom as well, but the big idea is that of justification, being declared righteous, having a relationship with the God of the universe. And then the point of contention. So far, I'm sure that even many of the ethnic Jews in the congregation were sitting there taking a stand, shaking their heads and saying, maybe there's something to this. We need to give this Paul a good hearing. But then he says, from which you could not be freed or justified through the law of Moses. What? Boy, if anybody had been sleeping up to that point, that would have awakened them. What are you saying about the law of Moses? What he's saying about the law of Moses is that no one was ever justified by it. Under it, yes. By it, no. As Paul is going to argue throughout the book of Galatians, Salvation has always been by grace through faith alone. The law of Moses is incapable, always has been, always will be, incapable of justifying sinners. It is instead a means of condemning sinners. It condemns always, it justifies never. Does that mean that no one was ever saved during the time of the law? No. But they were not saved by their obedience to or their keeping of the law. They were saved by grace through faith. A point that Paul makes using Father Abraham as his example in the book of Galatians. Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. The law saves no one. Well, that certainly got the attention of those to whom he was speaking. And now in verses 40 and 41, he concludes by telling them, giving them a warning of the certainty of eternal destruction for those who refuse the gracious offer of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Therefore, take heed so that the things spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you. And then he cites Habakkuk 1, verse 5. The irony in the phrase, even if someone tells you, of course, is that Paul has now told them. So the call and the warning is to believe or else face the peril of being the scoffers whom God will judge. The parallel from Habakkuk is that the nation failed to see how Babylon's rising to power meant perilous judgment for Israel. So Paul ends his message here with a note of warning. As F.F. Bruce has pointed out, the prophet Habakkuk on the eve of the Chaldean or Babylonian rise to world power called on the nations in the name of God to look with astonishment on the impending invasion. As these words of Habakkuk were reminiscent of warnings uttered earlier in the days of the Assyrian peril. And so now Paul uses the same reference, which makes the application even more pointed, according to Dr. Bruce, and applies them to the new situation in which God is offering deliverance through the mightiest of his mighty works. If the statement that justification did not come through the law didn't wake his Jewish audience up, certainly the announcement of the certainty of divine judgment upon those who did not heed his message would have. Well, what their response was to this message, we'll see next week. Tune in next week at this same time, and we'll see the response. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we do thank you that we have a gospel message to proclaim and to believe. We thank you that we have the Lord Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies, the unique God-man, the Messiah, the Savior. We thank you and praise you that he died and that while he was dying and in his death, he was punished by you as a substitute for sinners such as us, and that by his death he has secured and made certain the salvation of all who believe in him. We thank you and praise you for his resurrection, by which you demonstrated your satisfaction with the price he paid and his and our triumph over death. What a great Savior we have. And grace us not only to believe steadfastly in him, but to proclaim his gospel to those around us. We pray such in his name. Amen.